Heavenly Father, as we begin this study, we once again plead that you would grant us the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would take control of this message, set it forth in a clear, concise package that we can understand, that we can be held accountable for. We want the discernment that only comes from the presence of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you grant us that discernment. I ask that you'd overrule my thinking, my humanity, and use me as a tool that is hid behind your cross to convey a message to your people at this time that would prepare us to share the message with those that we come in contact with. Give us the experience we need when we come in contact with those people, and strengthen us to stand during the coming crisis that's soon to be here, just on the horizon. We ask again that the holy angels would be in attendance, that we would be breathing the atmosphere of heaven by association with them, that they would prevent the distractions and disruptions that can come in at times. Pray that you'd pour the latter rain out upon us and continue to be with us as you've been so far, in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you still have your notes from last time. There has been a few times in Habakkuk's tables where I wanted to deal with Isaiah 38 through 21. And I actually believe I probably dealt with it before in this series. But I wanted to deal with it last time and never got there, obviously. But this time, the beginning of this next presentation, I was going to take a verse out of that sequence of verses, and we would have already had it in our memory bank. You want to say? Yes. Yes, but I haven't prayed yet. So I'm thinking as we go into prayer that I may take up, probably going to take up, the very last part of your previous notes and finish it off. I don't know if I can put it off any further. And then go directly into number 89. I want to begin with Isaiah 30, verses 8 through 21. This is something that I have often did in past, so it will be familiar ground with many of you in this room and perhaps some of you watching live stream. And in verse 8, I will go try to move quickly through this. In verse 8 of Isaiah 30, "Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever." Whatever gets written in this table in the book is for the end of the world, because the time to come that's portrayed by all the prophets is the end of the world. The book that has a table in it is Habakkuk chapter 2. This is this book that is referenced here, that what's noted in the book of the Habakkuk is these two tables, Habakkuk's two tables. "Now go write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that it may be for now. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord." These two tables produce, through the testing process, the rebels of Adventism. These two tables are prefigured by the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and the two tables of the Ten Commandments also identify rebellion. Verse 10, this is how the rebellion is manifested by the foolish virgins in Adventism. It says, "Which say to the seers, see not, to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak smooth things, prophesy deceits." They are unwilling to hear the prophetic message. It isn't about the health message, country living, or basic Advent doctrine. They don't want to hear the prophetic message that is derived from the table that is noted in the book. And because they do not want to walk in those old paths, their rebellion is manifested. You following the logic? In verse 11, they also say, "Get you out of the way. This is the old path. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Now, if you drop down in your notes, the notes from last time, okay, from Christian Experience and Teachings of Ellen White, it says, "They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which the angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for their feet, so that they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary, and said the city was a great way off and they expected to have entered it before, then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm. And from his arm came a light which waxed over the Advent band, and they shouted, "Alleluia." Others rashly denied the light behind them. They denied the midnight cry and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark and of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. So if you return now to verse 11 of Isaiah 30, these rebels that are being manifested by the rejection of these tables that are noted in the book of Habakkuk that do not want to hear the prophetic message, they say, get you out of the old path, get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. On this path, in Ellen White's first vision, there was the midnight cry behind them and Jesus was just before them. This is definitely a reference to them wanting to get off the path to heaven. Verse 12, wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word. What word? This word. The message of the old path, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon. Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. This is the Sunday law. Sister White says, it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. The final movements will be rapid ones. Verse 14, and he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. The Sunday law here is being portrayed as the breaking of the pottery. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. When the Sunday law comes, the pieces of the pot that are left will not allow you to take the fire of the Holy Spirit, because we're told that the fire from the altar represents the Holy Spirit. Probation is closed. You can't get the Holy Spirit, nor can you get any water with these little small sherds. You cannot get the Holy Spirit because your probation has closed at the Sunday law. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the one of Israel, and in returning and rest, if you return to the old paths, Jeremiah says, stand you in the ways and see, ask for the old path, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your soul. And the rest is the refreshing, according to Isaiah 28, verse 13, I believe. And Sister White in Great Controversy 6:11 says the refreshing is the latter rain. So, in returning and rest shall you be saved. You shall be saved by returning to the old paths and accepting the latter rain message. But there is a class that have built their house upon the sand that will not receive the latter rain message represented by the rain, nor will they receive the message of Islam, the message of the East, represented by the wind, nor will they receive this message of Daniel 11, 40 to 45, represented as the floods. And because of that, their structure will be swept away. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. Okay. If you go to verse 1 of Isaiah 31. It says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses. Okay, these people are going to flee on horses. And Isaiah 31 is going to tell us what they're going to flee on, because it's going to define horses for us. And stay on horses and trust in chariots, because there are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. And they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So if you go back up into verse 16 of Isaiah 30, these people that are rejecting the old path say, but ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses. They're going to flee upon the strong delusion, the false outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Therefore shall ye flee. And we will ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. And on October 22nd, 1840, the Advent movement in the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins when the door closed went from 50,000 down to 50. That's a 1,000-to-1 ratio. This is identifying the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. It says 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of the one that says, I don't have any oil to give you, go get your own oil. At the rebuke of five, you shall flee. You're going to flee at the rebuke of the five wise virgins till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as an ensign on a hill. At the Sunday law, the rebuke to the foolish virgins is delivered and they're lifted up as an ensign. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Okay, now this is the one that we're going to refer to in our next set of notes, which we're going to start in a moment. So I won't say anything about verse 18. We're going to come back to that. But the next presentation is about the tarrying time. And you can see the tarrying time referenced here in verse 18. Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. The reason that we're doing live streaming here is partially because of this verse. Clicked on me one time when I was saying this. Hey. The internet is what the Lord has prepared for the world to see the teachers, even if you've been kicked out of the Sabbath school class. Yeah. But there are.
Do you want to know what the word teacher is actually in Hebrew? It says to flow as water, to rain.
The teachers in this verse, the word, the Hebrew word, means to flow as water, as the rain. So what message are these teachers going to be teaching? The latter rain message. Verse 21. And thine ear shall hear a word behind thee. What's the word behind us that we hear? The midnight cry and this word right here. This history is the word behind us that we will hear. And what is the word behind us going to say? It says, and thine word shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, what are we supposed to walk in? The old path. And in the break, a sister here who's recently come into this message, her husband's been into it a little bit longer. She just told a story, and I'm going to tell her, I won't say who she is, so I don't embarrass her. She said when her husband was into the message and she wasn't, he would come home from a meeting like this, and he'd be all excited about this message, saying, the Bible's come alive. Do you understand what I mean? And she would, you know, intellectually say she understood what he meant. But now that she's following this message, she really understands what he means. And what he means and what she means, what we all mean, is now that you see the logic of this message, if you turn to the right, if your Bible's open, like mine, to Isaiah, if you turn to the right, you're going to see the message of the old path. Or if you turn to the left, you're going to see the message of the old path. Because from beginning to end, it's the message of the old path. And that's what this verse is saying. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. It's the message of the Bible. So the book that has the tables noted in them is Habakkuk 2 and Jeremiah 6, 16 and 17 are the old paths. So let's go to notes number 89. And you'll notice that the first note, the first reference, is Isaiah 30:18. Isaiah 30:18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait. And what I'm suggesting is that the Lord waited in the Millerite history on March 22nd, 1844, at the first disappointment and fulfilled the tarrying time in the parable of the 10 virgins. So all the prophets are identifying the same story, and we know that the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter. So we, as the Millerites, are going to have a tarrying time. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And I submit to you that the word grace, more often than not, has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. He pours out his grace upon us. So I'm saying that the tarrying time marks the beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit. And of course, we know in the Millerite history, the tarrying time is what leads into the midnight cry, where the Holy Spirit is poured out in that history. And therefore will he be exalted. And it's in the time period in sacred history when God is pouring out his Spirit upon his people, where the Lord is exalted. That he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. And invariably, when the Lord is pouring out his Spirit upon his people in the sacred scriptures, it's in connection with him executing judgment upon two classes of worshipers. And it says, blessed are all they that wait for him, which is a reference to Daniel 12:12. Blessed is he who waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days, which is 1843, which ended on March 21st, 1844, which marks the tarrying time. Blessed are all those that come to the tarrying time, which this verse is referencing. And the reason it's a blessing is because it leads you to the threshold of where the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit. Okay? So Matthew 25:5 talks about the tarrying time. It's in your notes. We're familiar with that. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Daniel 12:12, I just referenced. We can look at it in case I didn't give the absolute word for word. It says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. All these are the same tarrying time. And they're all to be understood as being fulfilled in Millerite history and in our history. Verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The tarrying time marks the point where the two classes of worshipers are going to be developed from that point on. One class of worshipers is going to be lifted up. What does that tell you? That the symbol of those worshipers is Gadol, the daily. They're lifted up. While the other class is going to live by faith, which Sister White says is simply taking God at his word. Exodus 24:14, we're looking at the tarrying time because we want to be prepared to place that in our history and consider the implications of this. Exodus 24:14. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto me, unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. That's 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mountain. Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, thus 46 days in total. The first day of the 40 is the seventh day. But this manifestation of the power of God, where Moses receives the law of God and receives the instructions for building the sanctuary, is the part that I want to emphasize here. It begins with a tarrying time. Tarrying time precedes a manifestation of the power of God in this history. Pardon me? Luke 24:44-52. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. This is Luke 24, verse 44. And all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. You tarry, then comes the power afterwards. Are you seeing that? That's two witnesses to the fact that the power follows the tarrying time. I have no idea. Maybe let's back up. Oh, back up before those verses. That's why I have verse 36 out of sequence in the notes. And as they thus spake, verse 36 of chapter 24 of Luke, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Can you say that with me? Peace be unto you. Okay, so, and then afterwards, he's going to tell them to tarry in Jerusalem. And there's a parallel passage of this in John 20. And the expression, peace be unto you, is what allows you to tie these two passages together in a nice package in terms of isolating some of the truth therein. Verse 17. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Okay. And when he had so said, he shewed him his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad, and when they saw the Lord, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed upon them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now go back to Luke 24. Go back to Luke 24. I should have told you to keep your finger there. Luke 24. Here, Jesus has just resurrected and he tells Mary, don't touch me, I have to ascend. The same day, he comes down out of heaven. And he breathes upon them. Okay. And in Luke 24, and when he comes down out of heaven, he first says, peace be unto you, and then he breathes upon them the Holy Spirit. And we've had in you have in your notes, first Spirit of Prophecy quote at the top of the page. It says, the act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful shower to be given on the day of Pentecost. You were going to let me get away with that, huh? And so the sprinkling, a few drops before the plentiful showers of Pentecost, John 20. But if you're in Luke 24, in verse 36, he says, peace be unto you. Then notice what he does in verse 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This sprinkling is the opening of the understanding of God's people to the scriptures that takes place when he comes down out of heaven. But then in this same period, he is telling them to what? This is the tarrying time, the components of the tarrying time. And we've already seen that in the tarrying of Sinai, which is prefiguring this history here in the time of Christ, that when he had the 70 elders tarry on the mountain, thereafter is when you have the manifestation of the power of God that prefigures Pentecost over here. Right? You all with me? Notice the next quote. It is with earnest longing that I look forward to a time when the events of the day of Pentecost shall be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion. John says, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Then, as in the Pentecostal season, the people will hear the truth spoken to them, every man in his own tongue. God can what? So she just compared this history of Pentecost with Revelation 18. So when Christ comes down in the history of Pentecost, this is the angel coming down in Revelation 18. You see it? But in this history, when he comes down here, he at this very time, he says to the disciples, what? Tarry you here. So I'm saying that the tarrying time is marked when the angel comes down. And then he breathes upon them, which is opening their understanding to his word. And Sister White here is saying that then every man in the world is going to understand these things in their own tongue. How? How are they going to do that? Worldwide, it's going to be a worldwide message, but how are they going to understand it in their own tongue? They're going to understand the rules adopted by Miller and his associates. And that's what's going to be the key that opens the scriptures for them. God can bring new life into every soul that sincerely desires to serve him and can touch the lips with a live coal from off the altar. What's that? That's Isaiah 6 is happening right here. Isaiah 6. Isn't that the story of Isaiah 6? And cause them to become eloquent with his praise. Thousands of voices will be imbued with power to speak forth the wonderful truths of God's word. The stammering tongues will be unloosed. What is that? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Go there for a moment. Isaiah 28. What I'm trying to show you here is that this tarrying time followed by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a very large subject that's dealt with a lot in the Bible. In verse 11 of Isaiah 28, it says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Okay. What people is he going to speak to? To Adventism, right? It tells you in the next verse who they are. Will he speak to these people to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. This is the people that refuse the refreshing. Who are the people that refuse the refreshing? And in this verse, it identifies that the refreshing is the rest. Who is the people that refuse the rest in Jeremiah 6:16? The people that refuse to return to the old paths. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the good way where... Stand ye in the ways... Sometimes I got it, sometimes I don't. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask where the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find the refreshing. Okay, so here in verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, the to whom there is the people that they're speaking to in verse 11. The people that refuse to walk in the old paths. This is the judgment message to these people. And he's going to speak to them with stammering lips and another tongue. How is he going to do that? In the context of Isaiah 28. Line upon line. It's through William's rules of interpretation. Proof texting is how this message gets conveyed to them. That's the very context of Isaiah 28. But they said, we will not walk therein, we will not hear, which also tells you in verse 12 that it's about a message. We will not proof text. And therefore, in verse 13, the conclusion of verse 13 says, well, let's just read it all. But the word of the Lord, the test to them, the word of the Lord unto them was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's Miller's rules, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. It's the unwillingness to turn loose of the hermeneutics and the exegesis, the historical, grammatical, critical foolishness of Babylon that causes them to die instead of taking the simplicity of God's word. So back to our quote. Second paragraph, let's run it through again. God can breathe new life into every soul. That's God. He breathes here, does he not? In John 20 and Luke 24. And what's he breathe? The Spirit, which Sister White says is a few drops. But what is this? What is this?
Right.
You know, it's the refreshing the rest, but what is it?
Opening.
What's the breathing? It's Isaiah 37. This is where he's breathing life into the new bones. This is the message of the four winds. And Sister White says the four winds that are restrained are represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in its path. This is the breath, the message of Islam, right? Isaiah 37. God can breathe new life into every soul that sincerely desires to serve him and can touch the lips with a live coal from off the altar, Isaiah 6, and cause them to become eloquent with his praise. Thousands of voices will be imbued with the power to speak forth the wonderful truths of God's word. The stammering tongue will be unloosed through the method of proof texting, and the timid will be made strong to bear courageous testimony to the truth. May the Lord help his people to cleanse the soul temple from every defilement and to maintain a close connection with him that they may be partakers of the latter rain when it shall be poured out. We must not wait for the latter rain. It is coming upon all who will recognize and appropriate the dew and showers of grace that fall upon us. When we gather up the fragments of light, when we appreciate the sure mercies of God, who loves to have us trust him, then every promise will be fulfilled. The whole earth is to be filled with the glory of the Lord. In order to receive the latter rain, you have to recognize the latter rain. And the word recognize means to recollect or recover the knowledge of, either by an avowal of that knowledge or not. We recognize a person at a distance when we recollect that we have seen him before or that we have formerly known him. We recognize his features, or his voice. In order to recognize the latter rain, we have to have seen it before. And where we see it before is in God's prophetic word. We see it in Ezekiel 37. We see it in John 20. We see it in Luke 24. We see it in Isaiah 6. We see it almost everywhere we look in the Bible. It's illustrated. But what we're dealing with here is the sprinkling of the latter rain. The beginning of it begins with the tarrying time when Islam is restrained, and it leads to the full outpouring at Pentecost. Not one of us, and at this point we receive the seal of God at Pentecost, not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our character, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. I've told this story, probably shouldn't tell it, but tell it again. Had camp meeting in Hamburg, Germany, just outside of Hamburg, Germany. Hamburg, Germany is the birthplace of Louis Conradi. I have a special disdain for Louis Conradi because he is the tool the Lord allowed to bring in the false view of the daily in 1901. And he ends up rejecting Adventism, but still some Adventists, particularly Germans and European Adventists, hold him with high regard. But in reality, there was no reason to hold him in high regard during any of that history. I mean, this man was having children. He was married and he was having children with other women. And they knew it, and they allowed him to maintain his position as a leader in the Adventist church. And when they tell you this story about him, they never tell you that part. Okay, I mean, this was just ridiculous that he was allowed to even be a member in the church, let alone lead the German community. He pretty much single-handedly brought the schism that creates the reform movement. And so the guy is just, by their fruits, if you believe the word that says, by their fruits you shall know them, okay, we're in Hamburg, Germany. So I'm emphasizing that point because I knew I was in Hamburg, Germany, and I knew I had a different view than Conradi did about the daily, and I knew that the European Adventists have no respect for the spirit of prophecy whatsoever, and it's worse in Germany than almost anywhere else. So I was probably amplifying that a little bit. And there was a pastor that wanted me to come speak in his church in Hamburg, Germany. I said, you don't want to do that. You'll get in trouble. No, come on. I have witnesses. He would come to the meetings, the prophecy school, three times he pled with me to come preach in his church on Sabbath. I finally agreed. I said, it's going to cause you a headache. No, I'll be fine. After, I might have told this here this past week ago, afterwards, he got sent to a little church in the Middle East. Oh, that's a fun job assignment, leaving modern Hamburg, Germany to be sent to the Middle East. So I think I was right. But the day after we left, he's already forced to write a letter saying how I have forced myself in and this, that, and the other. But that's just a big story there. But what I want to get to is this, a big church in Hamburg. And we get there, he says, you have 30 minutes to speak. I'm thinking, what's that? 30 minutes to speak, and it's got to be translated into German. Okay, and what I'm doing is the study called the Time Prophets. So I'm flying. And the German translator that's there with me, we're both flying. We're trying to get through this. But we read this quote. We read this quote here that I just read, the bottom page. It says, not one will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. It is left with us to remedy the defects of character. And there was probably 50, 60 people up in the balcony in the back of this church. And at that point, they all got up and walked out. They don't believe we're going to remedy the defects of our character, and that's why they walked out. So this is a serious issue. It's left to us. I said this in a really liberal church in Ventura, California once, and the elder that was opposing this message, who was there on the Sabbath day with his Hawaiian shirt and his shorts and his sandals with his group in the back, arguing all the way through. He interrupted when I read this quote from the back. He says, did you just say it's left up to us to remedy the defects of our characters? I said, no, brother, that's what Ellen White says. Brothers and sisters, this is a serious quote. We have to participate in the work of allowing the Holy Spirit to remove sin from us. And if you don't believe it, it can't happen. And if you don't understand how this truth here is something that Satan fights every step of the way, then you need to wrap your mind around it. We need to wrap our minds around this. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our character, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. If you don't believe that you have to do that, are you going to receive the latter rain? How did the latter rain fall upon the disciples in Pentecost? How did it do so? First, with the sprinkling. The act of Christ breathing upon his disciples was as a few drops before the full outpouring on the day of Pentecost. It's up to us to remedy the defects of character in this history, because it's too late here. This is the Sunday law. It's too late here. Right? Next page. The Pentecostal outpouring was heaven's communication that the Redeemer's inauguration was accomplished. According to his promise, he had sent the Holy Spirit from heaven to his followers as a token that he had, as priest and king, received all authority in heaven and on earth and was anointed one over his people. Pastor Emiliano dealt with this a few times this week. That's the quote he's referring to. And he wasn't addressing the issue that I'm going to address here, so it's not that he wouldn't agree with me. He just was making another point than what I'm going to make here. The history of Pentecost here is a history of is a fulfillment of the book of Joel. In Acts 2 and 3, Peter plainly says so. He says, these men aren't drunken as you suppose. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But the Millerite history was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, because it's Joel that predicts that the stars are going to fall. Okay, so Christ history, Millerite history, is a fulfillment of Joel, but the perfect fulfillment of Joel is our day and age. Okay, so all three of those histories are the same history. And in that history, when the Holy Spirit's poured out here, it's marking that Christ has begun a work in the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, in the Millerite history, the midnight cry, the outpouring of the Spirit at the midnight cry, is announcing that Christ is beginning a new work in the heavenly sanctuary. Therefore, in our history here, when the latter rain begins to fall, you have to ask yourself, what new work is Christ beginning in the heavenly sanctuary? And it's the judgment of the living. Now, I want to show you something here. This is so you don't, you understand that sometimes the differences are purposeful to make a point. We just read the full outpouring here at Pentecost in the time of Christ marked that he began a work right here. I just said the midnight cry, which came before this way mark. This way mark is 1844, October 22nd. This is Pentecost. Change in dispensation here, and the Spirit comes after this way mark. Change of dispensation here, and the Spirit's poured out just before this way mark. So those two witnesses tell you that when he's changing dispensation, the Spirit's going to be poured out in that time frame, but they tell you by their difference that it isn't going to necessarily be at the same point in that history. Midnight cry leads us into him moving from the holy place to the most holy. Latter rain takes place when he begins his work in the holy place. And what we're saying here is the work of the judgment of the living begins here. Okay. There's also going to be a full outpouring here when a new dispensation is taking place, because now the ensign is going to gather the other flock out of Babylon. So there's a work there too, but it's still the judgment of the living. The judgment of the living, the dispensational change, begins right here, 9/11. Okay. The sprinkling in this history begins on August 11th, 1840. This begins when he comes down out of heaven. He came down out of heaven here, Sister White said, no less a personage than Jesus Christ. The angel of Revelation 18 comes down right here. You with me? First disappointment. Another mighty angel was commissioned to descend to earth. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to earth, he cried, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. So what angel is this? This is Millerite history. This is the second angel, okay? Then I saw the disappointed ones. Why was anyone disappointed in the history of the second angel's message? Because why? Yeah, that's the right answer, but they were disappointed right here at the tarrying time. March 22, 1844. And now the second angel is going to come down in the summer of 1844. That's what Sister White says. This is the spring. And ultimately, the second angel is going to meet its climax in the midnight cry on October 22nd, 1844, right? Correct? Mm-hmm. I'll follow that logic. All right, back to the quote. Jesus placed in his hand a writing, and as he came to earth, he cried, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. Then I saw the disappointed ones look again. Disappointed ones again look cheerful and raise their eyes to heaven, looking with faith and hope for their Lord's appearing. But many seemed to remain in a stupid state, as if asleep. Yet I could see the trace of deep sorrow upon their countenances. The disappointed ones saw from the Bible that they were in the tarrying time. What's that mean, brothers and sisters? This is Millerite history. What's that mean? Yeah, you're not understanding the question. Pardon me? You don't understand the question either. The disappointed ones saw that they were in the tarrying time. What does that mean to us? It means that we're going to have to see that we're in the tarrying time. We have to know when we're in the tarrying time. They knew. We're going to know. How did they know? From the Bible. Okay, from the Bible, they knew that the tarrying time had arrived. Therefore, from the Bible, we're going to have to know when the tarrying time arrives. Get my point? Mm-hmm. Maybe it's not an important point. Maybe that's why you couldn't assent to answer that question. The disappointing ones saw from their Bible that they were in the tarrying time and that they must patiently wait the fulfillment of the vision. The same evidence which led them to look for their Lord in 1843 led them to expect him in 1844. So a couple things that I want to point out here is that they had to recognize they were in the tarrying time. And what do we have to recognize? Yes, that's true. I just taught you that, so you answered correctly. But what we have to recognize is that the latter rain is falling. And I wanted you to see that connection, because I'm suggesting when the tarrying time arrives, the latter rain begins to fall. And we have to recognize both aspects of this, that on 9/11, this is our tarrying time. And before, the tarrying time marks the beginning of the manifestation of the power of God. It's also marked when the angel comes down. And then we have to recognize that the sprinkling has begun and that we're in the tarrying time. All right? Now, I'm aware that this here, how we commonly illustrate this history, may throw some of you, but it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Because in this history up here, this history up here, where we normally mark the angel coming down, is where?
The baptism
over here. Okay, that's when the angel come down to mark the time of God's visitation. Christ is anointed, and you allowed me to show you that the angel came down here right after his ascension. You allowed me to use that symbol to define this symbol here in 9/11, and it was okay. It's okay if you follow Miller's rules. Symbols can mean more than one thing in Miller's rules. Read it. Okay. So what I'm saying is here, just like in the history of Christ, I'm not denying that on August 11th, 1840, the angel of Revelation 10 came down, but I'm saying at the tarrying time here, the quote we just read in this history, it says, another mighty angel was commissioned to come down to the earth, and he had a writing in his hand. So we have an angel coming down in this history too. Did you read it? Follow me? Okay. But in this history, they recognized they were in the tarrying time, and this may be the point that means the most to me, maybe, of all this, is they understood that the same evidence that had led them to predict 1843, and it didn't come here, proved 1844. And we've already dealt with the fact that this message that they had, that the prophecy of the 2520 and the 2300 days actually ends in 1844, is the message that got them cast out of the churches. And when Sister White quotes Isaiah 66, the verse that says, your brethren which hated you and cast you out of the churches, she quotes that verse exclusively when she's identifying the disfellowshipping that took place in the Millerite history. So what I'm saying is the disfellowshipping that will go on in this history is going to be because this history here is going to be given the identical message that got them booted out here, and that is that the 2520 and the 2300 years are valid prophecies that came to a conclusion in 1844, because the Millerite history is going to be repeated to the very letter. So same evidence. Is that part of the old path message? It fits, brothers and sisters. Lazarus, nether line. How much time? 10-11 minutes? Okay. Had Christ been in the sick room, Lazarus would not have died. Drop down to the bottom of that paragraph. You know the story because of time. They come to him and say, Lazarus sick. Lazarus died. What'd Jesus do? He tarried. Okay, it was purposeful. Bottom of that first paragraph. He loved them no less because he tarried. He knew that for them, for Lazarus, for himself, and for his disciples, a victory was to be gained. For your sake, to the intent you may believe, to all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God, the moment of greatest discouragement is the time when divine help is nearest. They will look back with thankfulness upon the darkest part of their way. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly, 2 Peter 2:9. From every temptation and every trial he will bring them forth with firmer faith and a richer experience. In delaying to come to Lazarus, Christ's purpose of mercy towards those who had not received him. Christ had a purpose of mercy toward those who had not received him. He tarried that by raising Lazarus from the dead, he might give his people, his stubborn, unbelieving people, another evidence that he was indeed the resurrection and the life. Last couple sentences. This was the reason of his delaying. Better read that all. He was loath to give up all hope of the people, the poor, wandering sheep of the house of Israel. His heart was breaking because of their impenitence. In mercy, he purposed to give them one more evidence that he was the restorer, the one who alone could bring life and immortality to light. This was to be an evidence that the priest could not misinterpret it. The reason, this was the reason of his delay in going to Bethany. The crowning miracle, the raising of Lazarus, was to set the seal of God on his work and on his claim to divinity. So I'm telling you that in the story of Lazarus, we also have a tarrying time. But in the story of Lazarus, what other line of truth is also there? This is the sealing time. Right? General Conference Bulletin, February 4th, 1893, I lay down my pen and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon his backslidden people, which are as dry bones, that they might live. The breath comes in here. The breathing is what brings them to life. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, Sister White says, our greatest and most urgent need is to seek for a revival. And on page 128, she says, a revival represents a renewal of spiritual life. The breathing upon the dry bones represents a revival, a bringing back to life. The raising of Lazarus represents the revival that takes place at 9/11. Do you see it? It represents the beginning of the sealing time of the 144,000, and it begins with the tarrying time. 9/11 is our tarrying time in the parable of the 10 virgins. Next quote. The dry bones needed to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God that they might come into action as by a resurrection from the dead. Did Lazarus get resurrected right here? Yep. This is where the dry bones, this is where Lazarus gets resurrected. Martha. Middle of that first page, first paragraph under Martha, I'm on page 3. It says, Jesus had tarried for 4 days. Are you there with me? Here it tells us how long he tarried. She did not realize that Jesus had tarried for 2 days where he was when he received the message permitting Lazarus to die that he might manifest the greatness of his power by raising him, thus giving all who should witness the miracle an evidence that could not be excelled. Christ reproved Martha for her unbelief, but his words were spoken with the utmost gentleness. Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Why should you doubt my power? You have my word. If you will believe, you shall see the glory of God. Skepticism and unbelief are not humility. Implicit belief in Christ's words is true humility, true self-surrender. Go to Hosea 6. How long did he tarry before he resurrected Lazarus? 2 days. He was resurrected on the 4th? Lazarus? Verse 1 of Hosea 6. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments are as the light that goeth forth, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So we know, if nothing else, that the first angel's message in our history is empowered at 9/11. The first angel's message being the message of Daniel 11 that arrived at the time of the end in 1989. And that in this history here, this being the Sunday law, that this is our third way mark. And after 2 days, this the second test in our history, he's going to raise us up.
It was the
fourth day. So Lazarus is raised up on the fourth day, John 11:38, which is not a problem. It's the fourth angel's message, but let's go there. John 11:39 says, Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone, Martha, and the sister of him that was dead saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days." So he is being lifted up on the fourth day, which would be running. It's in this history, the tearing time, the waiting, the raising up here in Hosea is the third day. But Lazarus, in our history, representing those that are resurrected by the breath of God, is representing the fourth angel's message, our history. Youth instructor, February 21st, 1901. The afternoon was half spent when Jesus sent his disciples to the village of Bethphage, saying, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any of you say aught, if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." This was the first time during the life of ministry that Christ had consented to ride. And the disciples interpreted this move to be an indication that he was about to assert his kingly power and authority and take the position on David's throne. What do we have in this history? A restrained ass. They're told to go loose a restrained ass. And where is he going in this history? This is the history of Lazarus, but where is he going?
Triumphal entry.
This is also the history that leads up to Pentecost. Is this too many lines to have overlaid? Okay, this is the history when he comes back from heaven and he breathes upon his disciples, this few drops that lead to the full outpouring of Pentecost. But because this is the history of Christ, rather than draw a fourth line, I'm also simultaneously marking this as the history of Lazarus. Jesus tarries to come to Lazarus, marking a sealing time. He's going to raise him up, marking the resurrection here, the revival that takes place in this history. He revives him in the fourth day, saying this is the fourth angel's message. But he's going to take Lazarus, and what's he going to do now? He's going to go into Jerusalem and do the triumphal entry. And he's going to lift him up as an ensign. They're going into Jerusalem, and they first unrestrain an ass that's restrained. Okay, of course, this history here, we have an ass that's restrained as well. We have a revival taking place, a breathing. So you're all with me? Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11. We referred to this yesterday. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh?
Christ.
Christ. Is he coming in this history when he's going into the triumphal entry? Yes. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. This is a gathering time. So this is a gathering time and a sealing time. Pardon me?
That's the purpose of the gathering.
It's the purpose of the gathering. Verse 11, binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. So the blood of the vine that's going to take place at the cross in the story of Lazarus, the blood at the cross is lining up with Pentecost. These are two histories going simultaneously, right? Story of Lazarus, story of the breathing upon the disciples. But in the story of Lazarus, we see a restrained ass. And in the story of Genesis, which is the story, the initial story of the scattering and the gathering, it's a gathering time that's referenced in Genesis 49. And the blood of the cross is associated with the ass. Okay, this is the triumphal entry. We're almost done. Desire of Ages 572. Never before had the world seen such a triumphal procession. It was not like that of the earth's famous conquerors, no train of mourning captives as trophies of kingly valor made a feature of that scene, but about the Savior were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful men. There were the captives of whom he had rescued from Satan's power, praising God for deliverance. The blind whom he had restored to sight were leading the way. The dumb whose tongues he had loosed shouted the loudest hosannas. The cripples whom he had healed bounded with joy and were the most active in breaking the palm branches and waving them before the Savior. Widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for his works of mercy to them. The lepers whom he had cleansed spread their untainted garments in his path and held him as the King of glory. Those whom his voice had awakened from the sleep of death were in that throng. Lazarus, whose body had seen corruption in the grave, but who now rejoiced in the strength of the glorious manhood, led the beast upon which the Savior rode. So, what's the beast on which the Savior rode? The ass. So the ass, the message of the ass, the message of Islam, which is the breath that brings the revival represented by Lazarus, that message is being carried by Lazarus, who is Seventh-day Adventism, who have come to life at 9/11. And they're carrying the message of Christ's righteousness in connection with the message of Islam as he comes as a king. Almost done. Are you with me? Okay. This is one more component to this history, and we'll just take this top paragraph. Jesus gazes upon the enchanting scene before him, the fast and the vast multitude hush their shouts, spellbound by his sudden vision of beauty. All eyes turn instinctively upon the Savior, expecting to see in his countenance the admiration which they themselves feel. But instead of this, they behold a cloud of sorrow gathering upon his countenance. They are surprised and disappointed to see the eyes of the Savior filled with tears, and his body rocked to and fro like a tree before a tempest, while a wail of anguish bursts from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight was this for angels to behold, their loved commander in agony of tears. What a sight was this for the glad throng who had accompanied him with shouts of triumph and waving the palm branches to the summit overlooking the glorious city where they fondly hoped he would reign. Their acclamations were now silenced, while many tears flowed in sympathy with the grief they could not comprehend. Why? What's going on now? He's turning loose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's breaking his heart. But that's what's happening in this history. what's happening in our history? Is that at 9/11, the tarrying time in the parable of the 10 virgins arrived, thus telling us that God is about to manifest his power. At that point, he's going to breathe upon us the breath of Islam, the message of Islam that's going to bring us back to life as Lazarus was brought back to life. We are going to begin to proclaim the message of the old paths with a special emphasis upon the fact that the 2520 and the 2300 are valid prophecies that ended in 1844 just as the Millerites did. And it's this message that's going to get us cast out of the churches by the brethren who hate us, and we're going to become the outcasts of Israel during this history. But this history is a sealing time. Those people that are sighing and crying for this that's going on are the ones that are going to receive the seal of God. And they're going to be gathered together, because they're going to be gathered together because right over here they're going to be lifted up on the third day as an end sign in fulfillment of Hosea. And the weeping of Jerusalem just partially represents the weeping that would be going on right now in heaven by Christ, because he's bringing it all to the end now. I guess in some sense, if it's okay to be a little bit metaphorical, all the raindrops of the latter rains are mixed with his tears. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we want to be awakened, as was Lazarus, that we might humbly take hold of that rope and lead that message of Islam and your righteousness and your blood and your sacrifice into Jerusalem. We ask that you would allow us to partake in this experience, fully knowing that if we're going to do so, we have to come to the foot of the cross and allow you to take the daily away from us. We ask that you would allow that to happen in each of our lives. And we thank you for being with us so far through this week of presentations, and ask for your continued blessing as we continue on. In Jesus' name, amen.